Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this very well-known prayer that Jesus has given as a pattern for prayer, we pray that we might be challenged by what we hear and what we see in this passage. We'd ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When we come to chapter 11 in Luke's Gospel, we suddenly get a shift. We notice that the last sort of themes we've been looking at is the cost of following Jesus, which was then given by examples of service, and again then in a sense practical working out of the Christian life. But when we come to chapter 11, we get a shift. You may notice it just says one day. It doesn't immediately give us an idea which day. It doesn't say whether it was before the previous teaching or after the previous teaching. But we do know that the point is this, that Luke is making the point that this is a separate subject. I also find it interesting, there's a certain economy in Luke's style at times. He's as we know from Scripture, he's called Luke the doctor, and doctors have a... Basically, they've got to get to the root of the problem quickly. And so it's interesting, he says, in a certain place. He doesn't want to get bogged down on the details of it. He really just wants us to focus on what Jesus says and teaches here. And so there's a tight focus here on the teaching of this whole passage, because the whole passage is concerning prayer. Some of you may know I enjoy weight training, and consequently I've had an interest in various biographies of those who do it and bodybuilders. And I remember reading something about Arnold Schwarzenegger when he was training. It's rather interesting. Someone once said to him, "Why have you picked the least popular sport in Austria?" Bodybuilding was not big there, but of course he made his name in that and several other ways as well. But when he was training in America, and he was sort of at the height of his game and he was winning numerous titles, he once was training with a guy, and because, you know, he wanted to keep pumping his muscles, he wanted to find ways to shock the muscle to growth, they tried different techniques. So rather than doing what is quite common, which is, say, three or four sets, a certain number, they decided that they were going to do 30 sets of arm curls. Now, you can imagine that. Even with a lightweight, by the time you probably get to 10, your arms must feel like they're dropping off. And the guy said that he knew why Arnold was a champion halfway through. Because they got to 15, and the guy went, "Phew, we've only got 15 left." And Arnold looked at him and said, "No, we've got the next one we're doing." Now, that's intense, isn't it? That's focused. That's really focused. It's not sort of Arnold thinking, "Well, I'm counting down what I'm doing." Because you see, what he was thinking, that will be, "Oh, my arm's a bit tired, I'll cheat on this and I've done a set." No, it's maximum each set, wasn't it? Now, as we look at this passage, there's an intensity to what Jesus is saying about prayer. And we'll see that, particularly as we sort of get halfway through the passage. But firstly, Jesus gives us a pattern for prayer. And this is the first thing we do. It's not to do what we're tempted to do, which is our temptation is, we've got an issue, we've got a problem, let's pray. Now, Jesus says, this is what you do when you pray. His disciples have asked him about it. And he says, this is what you do. You approach God as a father. There's a wonderful tension, I think, in this verse 2. When you pray, say, "Father." Now, that was Abba. That was a way a child addressed, a small child addressed their father. Daddy, as we would say today. There's an intimacy in that. So we approach God. We approach God as people in a relationship with him. But notice, here's the tension. Hallowed be your name. That should strike us as amazing. A holy God. And he allows us to approach him in such an intimate way. That is amazing. That is a father having concern for his child, and yet we are sinful. We constantly fail. We can approach him as Father. Hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. This is a prayer for God to be glorified. How do we see that? Well, we see it in the phrase, your kingdom come. We have another example of Jesus' teaching using this example. It's another occasion. It's when he's preaching what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And you can compare the two. It's actually the reference is Matthew 6, 9 to 13. And in there it has your will be done. But the point is this, God's kingdom coming is his will. We might think of various places in Scripture. The first words we read in Mark's Gospel, Jesus went out preaching and he said, repent and believe the good news, for the kingdom of God is near. God's kingdom is coming. God's kingdom is coming to those who would accept it. It's about God's will being done. That is how God is glorified. You know, there can be a bit of a thing, can't there? There can be a numbers game with churches. Now, you know, someone's going to say, you'd say that because you're a small church. Yeah, true. But let me also say this. If, by the grace of God, if in God's mercy, shown to us and shown to others in Stony, this place was to have more and more people coming in, this is not about me, us as a church, this is about God being glorified. Because when people hear the message, and even better when they respond to it, it's about God being glorified, isn't it? Here's the real challenge. So we seek his will. We are those who are looking to him all the time in prayer. He is a holy God. Our greatest concern should be to see that he is glorified and people admit to him and submit to him as God. That's the key thing. And actually, this is an area we need to really get hold of. Psalm 103 says this in verses 20 and 21. Praise the Lord, you angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all you heavenly hosts, you servants that do his will. We have a part in that, don't we? When we seek to do his will, when we seek to be those who bring about his glorification through our witness. And that's the key thing, isn't it? You see, immediately Jesus is, he blows out the myth. I prayed about it. It must be all right if I do it. The issue is not, have you prayed about it? It's, have you prayed according to God's will? Warren Wisby, and I'll face this as well, Warren Wisby, had a lot more experience than me in pastoring, and says he has heard the excuse, I prayed about it, so it must be all right, used for a girl going out with a non-Christian, for a man living with a woman who is not his wife, and for someone setting up a church when there was a perfectly good churches in the area because the other churches didn't have enough spiritual insight. There's an issue with that, isn't there? It's not, you see, I think the danger is so often we say, we kind of use the prayer as the rubber stamp. I prayed about it, the heavens haven't split open, I haven't been struck by lightning. I'll go ahead and do it. Come on. Two of those examples at least were contrary to God's word, weren't they? Completely contrary to God's word. Is it in line with Scripture? Is it not just us pandering to our ego? But here's the question, isn't it? We are to pray seeking God's will and God's glory. You see, the thing again, we tend to have this attitude that when God answers our prayers, that's great. We might give him a quick thank you note. But do we see it as God being glorified and thank you that he's being glorified? That's the real challenge, isn't it? And it brings this home further in verse 3. Give us today our daily bread. Now, whether we believe it or not, in an age where we can just wander down to a supermarket, we are completely dependent on the Lord. One of the things recently, this is interesting, it's kind of one of these things I didn't expect to happen. I actually got a letter from Downing Street because I sent Boris Johnson a booklet called The Real Jesus and thanking me for the booklet. And the point is, I didn't just send him this. I congratulated him on his election victory. And I said, I have no advice to offer you. There's people probably better than give you more advice on the political situation and this country and how you're going to resolve its problems. But you can imagine I did have something to say. I said we would pray for him in his church, and I called on him to remember that all authority is appointed by God. That's important, isn't it? I don't know what you made of it. But that's important, isn't it? And that's a challenge, isn't it? You see, we are praying for God's will to be done. And when you look around and you look at the state of this country and the things that are coming in, of great concern to us. You know, I know some of us are wondering what kind of world we're going to have our kids growing up in. What's going to be taught if we don't keep a quiet mind? We want to be praying for God's glory, that he'd be glorified, and we need to pray, don't we? We need to pray for politicians and those who order these things, and we need to pray that God's will prevail, and that God doesn't hand over this nation to judgment. It is a provision. Everything comes from God, doesn't it? We have to remember that. Then, and most importantly, we have to pray for forgiveness. Now, this requires something of us. Forgive us our sins, verse 4, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. That's a challenge, isn't it? I've known people who are severely stifled in their spiritual walk because they carry stuff around. I've known one particular individual, well, probably a few of them actually, but one comes to mind, who would bring up stuff done to him or injustices supposedly done to him 10, 15, 20 years back. Now, he goes to church. He professed to be a Christian. And every time it happens, I say, do you think this does you any good? I remember some times ago, there was a situation where someone had said something absolutely horrendous to Tracy, my wife. And I was furious. Absolutely furious. And after about a day, it was like the Lord tapped me on my shoulder and said, Keith, do you really think this is doing you any good? Now, there are things, I think, in society in that there are things that, as Christians, we should be angry. We should be angry when we see God dishonoured and stuff like that. But occasionally we can have an anger. There's a wrong form of anger, isn't there? Jesus was angry. He was angry for the right reason. We can be angry and can harbour it, and it just eats at us. And eats and eats and eats at us. Do you think that does us any spiritual good? This is why it's so essential Forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who sins against us. This isn't quite the same, but there's almost a reversal in the sense of what we've seen in some of the law. There was, we were talking about the law, particularly in the last two examples, the fact that God gave the law to Israel, and in a sense it was about them then sort of being and expressing God's love to others. Have they taken that? Very often in Deuteronomy, it has, you know, defends the rights of the fatherless, the widow, you know, these sort of people. And then it says, know that yourself you were slaves in Egypt. Look, I did this for you, you do it for others. Here's the thing, isn't it? This is about forgiving. It's not the same as expressing love this time. But it's saying, as I forgive, as I'm going to forgive you, you forgive others. You've experienced my forgiveness. And actually it's given for our spiritual good, because to harbour grudges does no good at all. There's a challenge, isn't it? And then lastly, pray for spiritual protection. Second part of verse 4, for we forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. It's an interesting sort of take on that, isn't it? I don't think God, in a sense, leads us into temptation, but it's about God putting a spiritual protection there. And actually, I think, before we sort of get blasé about this, the issue is, isn't it, to check our minds and our thoughts, to check what we do first. Are we tempted? Are there things that lead us down the wrong road? There's the classic example, isn't there, of David and Bathsheba. There's David, not taking care of business. Remember how the passage starts? At the time when kings go to war, and there's David lazing about on his palace roof. Basically saying, David's meant to be in another place, but is not. And he gets up, stretch, to have a stretch, and he looks over and he sees this rather beautiful woman who's taking a bath. And it's a look, and it's a longer look, and the look becomes a leer. And it leads him into sin and consequences. We have a responsibility. If God is going to protect us from temptation, we have to take seriously our praying against it and not putting ourselves in places where we would be tempted. It's interesting this, that the pronouns here are plural. So this can be prayed as an individual thing. But it's also something I think that needs to be prayed as a church. There are so many temptations as a church these days, aren't there? Enormous ones. The temptation for a church would be to say, let's just tone down on those bits of the gospel or the Bible that I don't know, people don't like now, you know. One of the reasons I preach as I do very often, although I do preach thematic sermons occasionally, preaching through a book is a great way not to avoid the difficult parts of the book. It means you've got to engage with everything that's said in a gospel or everything that's said in a book. But so often, and I've been aware of this recently, that there's a group out there of churches or people who want to identify as Christians, and the sheer message is this: God is love. Yeah, it is. He is. I actually pointed out in a Facebook exchange recently, he's also a God of judgment. The Bible teaches that. Jesus spoke about eternal life. He spoke about the benefits and wonderful things of being in him, being forgiven. He also spoke of the terrible consequences of rejecting him. It's noted Jesus has far more to say about hell than he does heaven as a warning. No. As a church, let's not be tempted to narrow down Scripture, but to give the full counsel of Scripture. And again, here's the thing, isn't it? Personal request. Pray that I never bottle it and basically go in a route that says, I won't preach that. Or I don't want to... I'll miss that verse out and hope no one notices. Because that's not teaching Scripture, is it? That's not being true to Scripture. So here we have this pattern for prayer that Jesus gives his disciples. Now, Jesus then gives his disciples and us. Secondly, he gives us an example. It's very interesting, this example. It works on two levels. One, I think, is we can fairly well understand it as we look at this example. A friend goes to a friend. It's late at night. And he basically bangs on the door and says, I've had a visitor, I've had a friend who's come to me. I've got nothing in the house. Can you give me 3 loaves so I can feed him? And we sort of can understand it. The one inside says, don't bother me, the door is locked. I'm in bed with my children, because houses would have been small in those days. I can't get up and give you anything. Now, in a sense, we can say, and we can understand and appreciate what Jesus is saying, in that the word that's used here, when it's talking about it, and it says, you know, literally, I tell you, he will not get up and give him bread because he is a friend, but yet because of the man's boldness. Now, that can also be interpreted or translated as persistence, but it also can be translated as shamelessness. In other words, this guy will not give up. He just keep asking. And that's a good example of persistence in prayer, but let me tell you the other level it works on. And that's basically, we have to get into the ancient Near East thinking. If this guy is knocking on his friend's door, it's for a good reason. It's because it would be shameful for him not to entertain his guest. It was unthinkable you didn't do it. And the other thing in the community, if his neighbour didn't get up, it would be unthinkable because it would bring shame on the whole community. That village would get the sort of a black mark against it in the Israelite tourist guide. Don't go there. They've got no time for anyone. Shameful. People would just avoid it. You see, this was it in the ancient Near East thinking, Arab thinking particularly. Of course you get up. And Jesus is sort of giving this example and saying, yes, it's inconvenient. Yes, it's everything, you know, which would be a discouragement. But actually, God doesn't stint. He will. He will always be ready to answer prayer according to his will. He will always grant prayer that is seeking his will. But you see, Jesus is saying, just imagine if he didn't. It's unthinkable. Pray like he doesn't. Pray with that persistence. Keep on keeping on. We talk. Comes from the idea of Jacob's memorable encounter with the angel of the Lord, where he wrestled with the pre-incarnate Christ. And we talk about wrestling in prayer. Yes, be persistent in our prayers. There are times, aren't there, where we have prayers that are sort of not just open-ended, but they are continuous. We cry out, we pray that the Lord will bring people into this church. Why? So we have a full church? No. So people hear the gospel. But if we were to go to 100 or 200 in a congregation, we wouldn't stop praying, would we? We wouldn't stop praying. We wouldn't stop praying until this building's filled. And then we'd find somewhere else, some way else, that we could increase maybe 2 services or something, so we increase so more people could come in, hear the gospel. We would continue to pray, wouldn't we? We'd be persistent. Lord, Lord, we're not content. We want to see you glorified even more. You see, this isn't about our attitude to prayer. So often our attitude to prayer is useful for emergencies. It's a bit like the alarm, break the glass when there's an emergency. And Jesus is not saying this. Saying no, pray in an organised way that gives God glory. Pray for your daily provision. Pray for forgiveness. You need these things desperately. Pray for spiritual protection. And pray as if, and it's unimaginable, God wouldn't answer. But pray like that. So Jesus gives a pattern for prayer. He gives an example. And then he gives us a comparison. But just before that, he says something that's very important. This idea of persistence continues, verse 9 and 10. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. There's the example I was giving, you know, because sometimes with my father, for some absolutely extraordinary reason, I can never get my head around that I couldn't ask my most generous father for things. I wasn't likely to get anything, and he just wanted to give them to me anyway. God wants to answer the prayers of those who seek his will. And that very simple thing there. And Jesus now gives us this comparison. And it's this, isn't it? A father wants to give what's good for his children. He gives this rather bizarre example. This is, again, is very Jewish. It's teaching. It's using extremes, which they would have done. It's just imagining a father, when his son asked him for a fish, giving him a snake. You wouldn't do that, would you? Or if he asked for an egg, giving him a scorpion. Of course he wouldn't do that. No, of course he wouldn't do it. He makes this point. I find this very interesting. You see, he's speaking to the disciples here. And Jesus doesn't mix words. If you then, verse 13, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, I find that interesting. Jesus really emphasizing there. Why does he use this such extreme saying to his disciples, if you who are evil? Remember, he's talking to disciples here. People who, in general, have given up considerable amount to follow him. If you who are evil would do this. Just imagine, you know, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit. And the fact is this, isn't it? It's making a point. God's grace and mercy is completely undeserved. There is nothing in us. There is no merit within us. There's nothing that we can do. Can you see that this whole passage has been about dependence on God, complete dependence. From the start, isn't it, this picture of Abba, Father, Daddy, a little child's total dependence, right through to this idea of persistence, going back in a sense as we were to Arnold Schwarzenegger and his multisets, you know, literally focusing on one set, literally focusing on the prayer and being persistent. This is the prayer that counts. It's making the point, isn't it? We cannot bring our own salvation about by anything, by any religious practice, being in church once a week, twice a week, coming to Bible study. It's not what counts, is it? It's asking and being dependent on God. It's asking and seeking greater measures of the Holy Spirit. I don't think we had a quote from J.C. Ryle last week, so I'm going to make up for it this week. This is what J.C. has to say about this marvellous verse. There are few promises in the Bible so broad and unqualified as those contained in this wonderful passage. The last in particular deserves special notice. The Holy Spirit is beyond doubt the greatest gift which God can bestow upon man. Having this gift, we have all things, life, light, hope, and heaven. Having this gift, we have God the Father's boundless love, God the Son's atoning blood, and full communion with all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Having this gift, we have grace and peace in the world. That is now the glory and honour in the world to come. And yet this mighty gift is held out by our Lord Jesus Christ as a gift to be obtained by prayer. Your Heavenly Father shall give you the Holy Spirit to them who ask Him. Now that's important, isn't it? There is nothing in ourselves we can bring to merit our salvation. But we have an emphasis, we have a responsibility to turn to the Lord and ask. And when we come to Him, and when we come in forgiveness, looking for forgiveness for our sins, then He is, as this passage has shown, the most generous God. No religious practice will do it. Only turning to our great high priest, the one who can truly offer a sacrifice, as He did at Calvary, once for all, a sacrifice that does not need to be repeated. I was trying to think of a verse to end with, and I thought, let's have the one that we have outside the church that I put up for Christmas, but it's such a nice verse, we left it there for a bit. Titus 3, 4 to 7, but I'm going to look very much on the second part, the bit that isn't up there. Titus 3, verse 4, when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now that's what I want to concentrate on. He saved us through the coming of the Holy Spirit, through our requesting a new life. And listen to this. Here we are. This is about His generosity. Verse 6. Whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Let me just unpack that. The Holy Spirit is given to us as believers when we come and repent. How's it given? Well, it's given, isn't it? It's poured out generously through Jesus Christ. And notice His title here. He is our Saviour by what He has done on the cross, not by any merit of ourselves, by His action and His action only. And by that action, here's how we come into God's presence, that we might become heirs or inheritors of eternal life. No one else can promise that to you. I can't promise it to you. I'm not a conduit to it. I can point you to Jesus, who is. We need not to depend on religious practice, but the practice of prayer, which takes us straight to the one who can save us, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you heard one thing today, it's this. God is a generous God when we pray aright. When we pray as we're asked to in this passage, with persistence, in accordance with His will. And He is one who will give, and the only one who can give. A minister can only point people to Him. When we witness, we can only point to the one who can save, but we need to pray that the Holy Spirit will produce that supernatural work. Do you know what the greatest work of the Holy Spirit is? I always remember this. I heard Packer speaking once on it. He said, is it speaking in tongues? Is it prophecy? Is it teaching the word of God? Well, these things are good, or can be good. No. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in an unbeliever's heart that changes that heart, that regenerates it and takes, as is said in Ezekiel, a hard, callous heart and turns it to a heart of flesh, like a heart of flesh, that loves God. Let's pray we see that happening around Stony and the greater Milton Keynes area. Let's cop a few lessons from the one who is the ultimate authority on prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray that we would be those who have this persistence, this, in a sense, almost shamelessness in prayer. That literally we would throw ourselves upon you and pray according and seeking your will and seeking your glory in all things pertaining to the work of this church. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.